The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Samuel chapter 6. All right, 2 Samuel 6. You know, once in a while we get in this place where you know something's missing. Have you ever done that? It's just like right now, I was getting ready to teach and I was like, something's missing. Oh, my glasses. I don't have my glasses. Which is a real bummer because, you know, I kind of need to read the Bible with you guys. So I had Kyle run upstairs really fast and get my glasses. Oh, you're going to loan me yours. That's so nice. Yeah. 1.75, is that where you're at? Oh, yeah. So he hooked me up, got my glasses. But I remember one time I was coming home from football practice in high school, driving my 1971 Type 3 Volkswagen, you know, square back. Me and my buddy John Ornato. I took him home sometimes because he lived on the way. And, you know, from my high school to my house was like 25, 30-minute drive. And so we were driving. It was dark by this time in the evening. And he and I were driving down the road, and we were both like, something's weird out right now. Like, something just feels wrong or weird. And we were puzzled by that. And we drove up to his house, and I dropped him off. And I was like, man, something's different. Something's weird. But I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And I was driving through the dark valley there of Applegate at nighttime, and you know, you have to look out for deer and stuff like that out there. And just kind of driving around thinking, man, something's just off, weird. Well, I finally got home, walked in the house and opened the door. I was like, man, nobody's home. What's the deal? And then I turned on the light switch. And then I realized what the thing was. The power in the whole valley was out. There were no street lights. There were no house lights. There was nothing. It was just dark. The whole valley felt weird and dark to me. And I thought, that's it. Now, some of us in our lives, maybe we have that same problem. We wonder, what's missing? What in my life is missing? Something's missing. Something's lacking. Something in my life has not been good. And there's times where we have to reevaluate and say, what's missing? That's where David in our story is today. You see, you got to understand what's going on here. David, he is now in Jerusalem. This is great. I can't wait for our midweek study. Next time I'm going to be with you, we're going to go through how David takes Jerusalem. I love all the battle stuff in the Bible, you know, and it's a great story. Joab, the commanding officer, he is challenged by David to take Jerusalem. This is controlled by the Jebusites, and they've been there for hundreds of years. But Joab figures out there's this water shaft, maybe a sewer shaft. We're not sure if it's a sewer or water shaft, but he gets his SEAL Team 6 crew together. And they climb through this shaft, and they climb up through the bottom, up to the city of Jerusalem. And they pop out of like a manhole, ancient times manhole. And they pop out, and they wipe out Jerusalem from the inside out. It's a great story. We'll cover that. So now David's got Jerusalem, and they're calling it now the City of David. Big deal. So David's like, okay, got Jerusalem. But there's something wrong. There's something missing. What feels wrong here? And it's really not that unlike what I was feeling that night driving home from practice, because it was the light of God. In fact, there's a Hebrew word that's kind of interesting we use, and it's in the Bible. It's the word kabod. That is the weighty, visible light or presence of God was missing from Jerusalem. David's throne, where David was going to set up his kingdom. The thing was missing was the kabod. Now, question, quiz time. Where did the kabod of God dwell back in those days? On the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, right? That was the way it worked back then. It was a different deal. So the Ark of the Covenant, where in the world was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we left the Ark of the Covenant like 20 years earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6. Remember the story. Children of Israel in battle against the Philistines, same old stuff, except they were getting whooped real bad. So the children of Israel said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant, man. It'll save us. It'll give us victory over these Philistines. So they bring the Ark into the camp, and all the Jews, they roar with a thunderous joy that the Ark was now in their camp, the Philistines, across the valley. They hear the roar of the army across the valley. They think, oh no, they brought God into their camp. They've got God on their side. Oh no. And so the Philistines told one another, remember the story? Act like men, toughen up guys, we'll take on these dudes and hopefully we'll have victory and we'll fight them tomorrow. And they said, okay. So they went and fought, and the Philistines completely wiped out the Jews and stole the Ark of the Covenant. Man. See, the Jews made a fundamental error, thinking that the good luck charm of the Ark of the Covenant, it would save them, and they forgot to really consult the Lord. They forgot to realize that God was the true power. You know, I wonder if some of us are a little superstitious and we put our trust in little things that we do or things that we wear. You're wearing your lucky, what, rabbit's foot, tie, jacket. I don't know. What do you got? You know, people get superstitious, but, you know, oh, God will be with me today because I've got this. That's the way the Jews handled the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we studied that. So the Jews, they were bummed. So much were they bummed that the glory had departed out of Israel. There was a lady, by the way, at that time who had a child that day. Her husband was killed in that battle. And after her husband was killed, she gave birth to the son, and she named him Ichabod, which the word kabod is in that, which is the glory of God. You think, okay, that's nice. But the beginning part, ik, it means no. No kabod, no glory, no presence of God. God has departed from this place. That's what her son's name meant, Ichabod. And so she names her son Ichabod, and it's true. So the Philistines have the ark. You guys remember the story. They took the ark, put it in the temple of Dagon, half man, half fish god, that these Philistines, they were into this paganism and worshiping Dagon. And they put the ark before Dagon, and probably, as we studied before, it was probably an act of defiance saying, our God defeated your God, the Ark of the Covenant. But a couple strange things started to happen there in Ashkelon of the Philistine cities. The next morning, Dagon falls down before the Ark of God, and they had to prop their God back up. And then the same thing happens the next night. The next night, Dagon falls over again. And so they said, Dagon it, and they put the thing back up. That's where that phrase came from. Okay, I made that part up. Well, they propped it back up, but this time his hands and his head were falling off as well, and they had to glue their God back together. Aren't you glad we don't have to glue our God back together from time to time? That's what the Philistines are doing. They're gluing Dagon back together, and they say, okay, this is a problem. Our God keeps falling down. And then they had even, what I would say, even a worse problem. For the city there, Ashkelon, as the men were there with the Ark of God in the temple, they were there and they all started to get this horrible plague of, well, it's embarrassing to say, especially on a Sunday morning with Grandma here, but hemorrhoids. They had horrible giant hemorrhoids. They did, Brett? Yep, God did that. I think God has a sense of humor, by the way. So these men of the Philistines were like, what are we going to do? Get this thing out. So they send the ark out of Ashkelon and then off to Ashdod, the city, another city, saying, maybe they'll take it and it'll be fine for them. Well, those guys started getting hemorrhoids. So they sent it over to Gath, and they were playing hot potato with this Ark of the Covenant because it was giving them all hemorrhoids. And so they went to the diviners and the spiritual leaders there of the temple of Dagon and the Philistines, and they said, what do we do with this ark? This God is too powerful for us. We're all getting hemorrhoids. They said, okay, here's what you do. You shall take a new cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and have two young cows that are still nursing off their mother's milk. And you have those cows draw the cart. And not only that, you need to make golden hemorrhoids and put them on the ark wagon with the Ark of the Covenant. You're like, golden hemorrhoids? They're pagans. What do you expect? So they make these golden hemorrhoids, and also they said, and make thou golden mice, and put the golden mice and the golden hemorrhoids in the ark, and then you let the cart go. And we will see, they said, if that God of Israel is true or false. Because if the cows, you just let them go, and if they go back to their mothers here in the land of Philistines, we'll know God is not real. But if those two cows go to Israel without anybody leading them, then we'll know that it's truly the God of Israel, Jehovah. So they let the cows go, and the ark, the cart, the two cows, beeline toward Israel. Uncharacteristic of two nursing calves, wouldn't you agree? If you're a cattleman or worked in a ranch, you know cows that are nursing, they don't go the opposite way of mom. It just doesn't happen. I've got a story, but I'm not going to get into that. But be that as it may, these cows make their way up the valley into Bet-Shemesh. And the men of Bet-Shemesh, the southern town there in Israel, they see this cart coming through the valley with the Ark of the Covenant and these funny round balls that are golden. And these golden mice, they're like, what in the world? And they're shocked. They pull the ark off and they set it down and they say, we better check and see if the Philistines took something out. You know, we'll open up the ark. Is that a good idea? You guys watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what happens to people. eyeballs melting, all that stuff. And it's like, no, that's the movies. But actually, what happens, the men of Beth Shemesh open the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and look inside, and thousands of men there in Beth Shemesh died that day. It wasn't for a dude just to open the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord had very strict parameters around that. And by the way, there's a breaking of something that's important there that you should know about. Do you guys remember what were the three things inside the Ark of the Covenant? Number one, Ten Commandments. Number two, jar of manna. Number three, Aaron's rod that budded. This bud's for you, Aaron said. And that, you say, Brett, what are those things all about? Well, you got to remember, the Ten Commandments, that was the law. The budding rod of Aaron, that was a use that God had for the rebellion of the children of Israel. He made Aaron's rod bud to prove that Aaron and Moses were in charge. It was just a reminder of the people's rebellion. The Ten Commandments, a reminder that they broke them all the time. The manna reminded them that they were murmuring about the manna all the time. It was all these reminders of their own failures. But here's the goodness of the Lord. He puts it in this golden box and this lid that's solid gold and covers it with the mercy seat. That's why the lid is called the mercy seat. It's what God does with you and with me. He takes our sins, as horrible as they are, and covers them with himself. Pure gold speaks of deity in the Bible. And so this golden lid covers those things. So those guys, to open it up again and look inside, that was not God's plan. Once the Lord does your sins away, the Bible says he puts your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sins no more. Never to reopen that, if you would. So really, these people at Beth Shemesh were making a big mistake. They weren't following what the Word of God told them to do. That's kind of a theme of today's study. So the Ark of the Covenant, when that happened, when all those dudes there at Beth Shemesh, when they all died, people freaked out, and they took the Ark and hid it away. And there in Kiryat Yearim, it's where they left the Ark for 20 plus years. The Ark just sat there, hiding away for 20 plus years. And the whole time during King Saul's reign, the Ark wasn't there. And if you kind of follow Saul's reign as a king, there was a darkness there. The Lord wasn't really with Saul. So when David now is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, he's like, man, what's missing? And he realizes it's the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's glory and that presence that we so desperately need. And so David's desire is to now bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem where it belongs. So let's take a look here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. What does it say? Verse 1. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. These are like the army rangers. You know, these are like the real deal army. He brings out the biggest, baddest 30,000 guys they can find. And verse 2, David arose and went with all the people that were with them from Baali of Judah to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now, the cherubims are those two angels, if you would, that were put upon the top of the ark, their wings outstretched, and the Lord's glory dwelt between the cherubims. That's that kabod I was telling you about. So when the high priest would go in on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and he would see the glory of God dwelling between the cherubim. I don't know what that looked like, but it was like some kind of a visible, you know, glowing or something. And that's where David said, man, we got to get that thing. Bring it back. So verse 3, they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it up out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels, on cornets and on cymbals. So basically we got this big parade, 30,000 soldiers, this cart with the Ark of God, David and all the instruments and musicians, man, they're just busting out this big parade. What could go wrong? Everything's great, right? Well, a couple things here. It's not just that it's a great little parade. We don't know much about these guys, Uzzah and Ahio, but they're the drivers of the cart, grand marshals of the parade. I wonder if they waved, you know, light bulb on, light bulb off, whatever they do, you know how they do the waving thing. I don't know, but here's all we know. These guys are the drivers, but the name Uzzah, kind of interesting. His name means strong. Uzzah, strong. And this other dude, Ohio, his name means brotherly. So you got Mr. Brotherly and Mr. Strong driving the cart on this beautiful parade. Everything's great. What could go wrong? Well, things start to go south real fast. Verse 6. It says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, Mr. Strong, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Oh, man. Talk about a parade buzzkill. Man, they're all having a great time. Music, all of a sudden, he's dead. He's here dead. And what are you going to do? Are you going to go, well, let's keep going. It's great. He guy died. Oh, well. Parades are tough on people. What are you going to do with this? Well, truthfully, that is the end of the parade. And David is deeply troubled at this moment. He doesn't know what to do. We're going to find out what he does here. But let's talk about this. Now, when I was a little kid, I heard these Bible stories. I remember hearing the story of Uzzah. And I remember thinking, that's not fair. I mean, here's this guy. He's given the job to drive the cart. And when the ark starts to slide off, instead of hitting the dirt, he reaches out and steadies the whoopee-doo. Big deal. I mean, so maybe give him a slap on the wrist or something, you know, like leave it alone, or but kill him? Kill the guy? And I, as a little kid, I got troubled by this. And then the older I got, I realized, wait a minute, David was doing something really wrong here. They were actually doing something really wrong. And the question is, did they know about it? Were they held accountable for it? Well, I used to think, okay, well, maybe Uzzah didn't deserve to die, but whose fault was it? David's where the buck stops, if you ask me. He's the king. And what did David do? It says here, David put the ark of God on a new cart. Question, where did David get the harebrained idea to put the ark of the covenant on a cart? It was the Philistines' idea. That's what the Philistines, the pagans with a fish god, that's what they did. They stuck the ark of God on a wagon or a cart. And David's just doing what everybody else did, going with the flow of the world. He's making a huge error here because the law for the Jews made it really clear that whenever you would transport the ark, well, you guys even know, and you're Gentiles, most of you, Gentiles from 2016, and most of you know, you don't put the ark of God on a cart. What do? You carry it. And who do you have carry it? Levites. That's what the law told the Jews. And so David just kind of blew it off. He forgot about it or blew it off or forgot to implement the way you're supposed to do it. He was following the world. You know, that's something the Lord wants you and me to watch out for. We are not supposed to just go with the flow of the world, worldliness. It's so easy to allow yourself just to kind of go with the flow of the world. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. We're like fish, Bible says. And I've noticed any dead fish can go with the flow. As a Christian, you and I are called to go against the flow, to swim upstream oftentimes. In fact, if your life is going and at the job with all the worldly people that don't know the Lord and you're just fitting right in and everything's good, you're probably not fighting against the flow a little bit. You might be going with the flow of the world. Is that what we want to do? See, David is making that error that I think so many of us often make, and that is we just kind of do what seems normal, and we'll copy or duplicate what the world is doing, all the while thinking it's right. But what was David's fundamental error? It was that he didn't research what the Bible actually said, what the scriptures told the Jews to do with the ark of God. They were blowing it, totally blowing it. And I wonder how many of us are doing stuff in our lives because everybody does it. Come on, Brett. Stop being such a religious prude. Stop telling me what to do. I can do what I want, and everybody else does it. But the question is not what Pastor Brett says. That doesn't matter. The Bible tells us how we're to live, what we're to do. And the question is, are we making the mistake of Uzzah and David of just totally blowing off what the scriptures tell us to do and what we're supposed to not do? Now you say, but okay, Brett, I got you. So I can see David is guilty here of not, as the king, he should have known better. But poor Uzzah. Well, here's another lesson that I want you to see, and this is important. In a day and age where we've become very good at blaming everybody else for our own sins, hey, it's not my fault. And we sit on the couch of the psychologist, and we tell them of our mother's and our father's sins, and they say, oh, that's why you are. And now there is some value in going back and understanding your past. I understand that. But sometimes I've noticed, if we're not careful, we sort of give ourselves an excuse to be what we are because our parents had some problems. Did you know that the Bible doesn't give us that? God doesn't say, oh, you're going to be excused because your parents were wacko, so you can be wacko too. Where does it say that? Well, it's kind of interesting. There's a whole chapter in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, there's kind of a funny thing that happens. God says to the people of Israel, you guys, stop saying our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth are set on edge. Sour grapes. That's what they were saying. It's funny because some people still use that little phrase today, sour grapes. But in those days, to say sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth were set on edge, what they were saying, that was a way of saying, we're the way we are and we sin because our parents are the way they are and they sinned. So they viewed it as an excuse. Sour grapes, our teeth are set on edge. And so God says, don't say that anymore. And the people of Israel, they were stunned to hear it. And then God said something that's kind of brutal. He says, listen, the soul that sins, it shall die. What? In other words, you won't be able to blame anyone else in your life for the mistakes and sins that you commit. It's all you. You're the soul that sinned, and you're the soul that dies. What do you mean dies, Brett? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. I'm going to give you the good news a little bit later. But the bad news is we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, and when you sin, you are held responsible for that sin. Apart from Christ, you are held responsible for that sin, and that's why Uzzah kicks the bucket here. You see, Uzzah reached out and touched the ark of God, and we might want to blame David, we might want to blame other people, but God says, well, it says right here in our text in verse 7, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God held him responsible. I wonder if there are those who really are getting good, some maybe even in this room, who get good at just blaming everybody else for their own thing. Where God would just say, nope, your sins, you got to own them. Well, you know, there's all kinds of examples of this. You know, maybe this one. Have you ever met a person that's like, I'm not into organized religion? Why not? God's into it. I'm not. Well, why not? Oh, those churches, they've wronged me. That pastor said something I didn't like. Those people treated me badly or whatever. And they're blaming other people for bad things. Now, I'm not going to deny bad things happen. That happens all the time. I think probably almost everybody in the room's had something bad happen to them, even from church people. And they say, well, the church is just full of sinners. And I always say, newsflash, whoopee-doo. That's not new. We've known that for a long time. Yeah, but when I go to church, I just see a bunch of sinners. That's like going to an oncology center and saying, this place, there's a bunch of people with cancer. Of course. That's what church is. It's a place where sinners go. It's so funny to me when people do this. And then they start blaming, well, it's those sinners because of them. I'm not going to be, listen to this, obedient to God's word. What do you mean? Well, God's word says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't say if everybody's holy and perfect all the time or if the pastor's always right and extremely good looking. It doesn't say that. No. You are to go to church even if the pastor's ugly and even if he says things you don't like and even if people treat you badly in the church, you're still supposed to find a church and plug in. It says don't forsake that. But there's people that will blame everybody else and they'll do something wrong. But God says the soul that sins, it's held responsible for that. I hope you understand that. We live in a culture that loves to deflect our guiltiness. We love to blame other people and put it on everybody else. But, you know, there's going to come a day where perhaps you will have to stand before God and answer for that. I hope not. Well, Brett, what do you mean? You hope not? Is there a way out? Yes. We'll talk about that in a second. So Uzzah dies, and God's wrath was kindled against him because he should have known better. God held him accountable for that, just like he does us. Now, David's going to have his own repercussion for this error, and we'll see that as we continue on. What happens? Well, David, the ark kills this guy, and the parade's over. David doesn't know what to do. So verse 8, it says, "And David was displeased because the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day," which means the breach upon Uzzah. Verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" He's afraid of God. You know, that's a healthy fear of the Lord. I think that's the problem. Maybe David was being a little bit cavalier. "Oh, yeah, let's bring that ark of the Lord in. We get the man upstairs back in Jerusalem." See, I worry about people that kind of talk about God in those kind of terms. You know, maybe David was just being a little bit flippant. "You know, let's get the ark of the covenant. We need God back in town." But now he's afraid of God because God is holy and righteous and Uzzah's dead. And now David has a healthy fear of God. But I love the question that he raises, and I hope you're raising the same question in your own life, and that is, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" David's in essence asking, how can I see the presence of God back in Jerusalem? How can we have the worship of God happening in Jerusalem the way it was supposed to happen, with the ark and the Holy of Holies and the priest and the Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement, all that stuff? How can we get the Lord back where in his rightful position in our community or in our lives? I wonder if some of you maybe wonder if, where's the presence of the Lord in my life? Do I feel the power and the presence of God in my life? Or are you living in kind of that Ichabod sort of mode? I believe the Lord wants to be with you. The Bible says, man, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you, the Lord says. The Lord says, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end. Now, we can do our own thing and leave God's presence. The Bible says that it's our sin that separates us in Isaiah 59:1. It's your sin that separates you from God. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant was gone, frankly, was because of the sin in Israel. David's saying, oh, man, how can we get God's presence back into our lives? That's a great question to ask. Well, David's going to meditate on that, think through it. In fact, it says in verse 10, as we continue the story, "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." Now, if you're Obed-Edom, would you want the ark in your house? You want to do what? I want to put the ark in your house. I don't want that. I don't care. I'm the king. It's in your house. I don't even have a gun safe. What do you do with this ark that kills people? I've got children in the house. Doesn't matter. Obed-Edom gets it. But notice what happens. I love this. Verse 11. "And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household." How did Obed-Edom, how did he get blessed? The ark of God's presence was in his house. What a difference. The ark goes to the Philistines and it's a bunch of hemorrhoids. But the ark goes into Obed-Edom's house, and it's a huge blessing. Did you know that's the nature of God? God will either be to you a giant blessing, where you'll worship him and celebrate the blessing that God has been, or he will scare you and freak you out and give you all kinds of trouble. Well, how do you know which one you are? It has to do, I believe, with, are you chosen? Are you elected of God? And also, do you believe? You see, the Philistines were not believers in God, and thus God was an offense to them. But those who believe, God would be a blessing. Jesus even talked about it, that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to some people, a rock that crushes even, or he would be a rock that is a sure-footed foundation that you can put your feet upon. Which one is it? It has to do with whether you believe and accept the work of Christ on the cross. So Obed-Edom, he's getting his socks blessed off. Well, David hears of that. In fact, it says in verse 12, it says, "And it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him, because the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." How did he do it? What did he do differently? Well, the Bible tells us. Let's see, verse 13. And it was so that when they had that bear the ark, oh, see, now we're getting somewhere. There's people carrying the ark on the two poles, poles made of shittim wood covered in gold that would be put through the four rings that would be on the four corners of the ark. They'd put those poles, and then the Levites would put those poles on their shoulders. So it says, when they that bear the ark, they're carrying it of the Lord, had gone six paces or six steps, he would then sacrifice oxen and fatlings. What did he do? Now we got to understand, the Obed-Edom's house thing is miles from Jerusalem. Can you imagine how many sacrificed oxen and fatlings there would have been? One, two, three, four, five, six, ka-chink, butchering an ox. Have you ever butchered a cow or an ox or something? It's a little bit of work. They did that every six steps. Why? Well, this is David who's learned a big lesson. You don't just cavalierly say, yeah, let's just bring the ark of God to the man upstairs or any of that stuff. There was none of that. In this place, there's reverence and there's reminders of, oh man, we got to do this biblically. We got to do this in a holy fashion. And so he gets the Levites, puts them on their shoulders. They're carrying the ark. And then six steps. Why six steps? Well, for you Bible students, you guys know that the number six in the Bible represents man. It's the number of man, six. And that's why it's a bad number in a lot of ways when you read it in the Bible. Six is always kind of linked to badness because it's humanity and the sinfulness of humanity. And also what's behind the sinfulness of humanity is Satan himself. So that's why in the book of Revelation, it talks about the number 666. Is anybody creeped out by that? Are you the one that when you're pulled up behind somebody with a license plate, 666, you put on your brakes, let somebody get between you? I'll never forget when I was in Israel, I had a group over there and we went to this nice hotel. And these Jewish guys, the concierge was handing out the envelopes with all of our room keys and stuff. And they were all kind of chuckling over in the corner. And I said, what's so funny? And they said, well, here's your room. And they're all laughing. You guessed it. I was in room number 666. We'll put the pastor in Satan's room. And they were watching my response. I was like, cool. And I went upstairs and enjoyed room 666. It was a nice room. Brett, why did you take room 666? Because I'm not a weirdo. Now, just telling you, I'm telling you, it's funny when people get all superstitious. Now, don't get me wrong. The number 666 does come into play during the tribulation. And it's real and all that. I'm not disrespecting that issue. But we don't have to be weird about that stuff. All that to say, six steps is the implication of the sinfulness of humanity. Every time David's Levites took those six steps, they'd make another sacrifice, and that sacrifice was recognizing the sinfulness of humanity. That's a lot of sacrifice. You say, well, Brett, then when we are like trying to live our lives, are we supposed to make the bloody sacrifice? Well, that's where something better comes. We'll talk about that in a second. So David, he's got these six paces and sacrificing oxen every six steps. Radical deal. Not quite the parade before, but there was still joy because the ark of God was coming back to Jerusalem. What kind of joy? Well, check this out. Verse 14. It says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. Don't you wonder what that looked like? How did David bust a move? I don't know. I'm just weird, I guess. People dance differently. Have you noticed that? I grew up in Southern Oregon where these hippie gatherings got together, and everybody that was like smoking weed, they all started dancing really weird. Hopefully that wasn't the dance of David. But I have a hunch that David was a good dancer. I'll tell you why. Because he was also a musician. He knew rhythm and he knew how to play songs and stuff. And I love this. David danced before the Lord, and it says, with all of his might. May that be a lesson to all of us. Question, another question. These questions are always tough because you're sitting there thinking, oh no, here comes another one. What percentage did you worship the Lord this morning? If you really are honest, on your percentage level of enthusiasm, let's just use the word enthusiasm for a second. What was the gauge on your enthusiasm meter? So we sing the songs, and were singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Some of you were like singing out and clapping your hands, and that's great. I love that. Others are like, "Is this song almost over?" How energetic were you? "What a friend we have in Jesus." What was your thing there? What was your percentage? Because David did all this with all of his might. You know, it's an interesting thing about worship. The Bible tells us all throughout the Psalms that when you and I worship the Lord, we're to do it with zeal, with energetic zeal. You know, one thing I've been able to do is travel to a lot of different countries and be in a lot of different churches. And I'd say Oregonians get the lowest mark when it comes to enthusiasm. We're so chilled out. Maybe it's because it rains a lot and you're just like, you know, it could be that. It's hard to get pumped about anything. But I noticed all the Duck fans and all the Beaver fans were going nuts yesterday. And the Beaver nuts went a little more nuts toward the end of the game. And they were going crazy. Woo! And man, what would happen if we had that kind of energy in church? We'd probably have to get the deacons to haul people out. Because you're going nuts. A guy's painting his body orange and black. Ah! Woo! That'd be a little, probably not what we're looking for worship. But as far as the energy level, you know, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, not hardly, heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Man, I would challenge us, if I could nudge us as a pastor with a congregation, if I could nudge us, it'd be this. It would be that when you come to church, come with sort of a little more of the gauge up a notch or two or five or 10. So that when we break out songs, that you really join us. You see, the one thing that's tricky, Athey Creek's been a funny thing because, you know, when we first started, it was just me and my guitar and Debbie. We'd get up there and sing songs. And some of you are like, "Oh, those were the good old days." Before you guys got all those instruments. See, there's people. They're like, "Oh, yeah, you know, there's so many instruments. And now it's just kind of a performance." Some people say that. It's so funny, all the critics. You'll find somebody critical all the time. That's one thing I've learned as a pastor. Because back when I was playing my guitar out of tune and barely could croak out a note, some people were worshiping the Lord. It was great. Other people, "Your guitar's out of tune. I'm not going to worship till that G is fixed." You'll get critics all the time. And you know what's funny is the performance thing, I hear people talk about that. But, you know, after being around for a long, long time, you know, I've been a Christian for 45 years. Been leading worship for, 40 years. I've kind of noticed that all the blogs about worship stuff and all the opinions people have, it's pretty much nonsense. Forget the relevant articles that you see. It drives me nuts. Every time I see one of those articles, I have to go, "Oh boy, maybe 1 in 10 of those articles are good," but people pass them around all the time. "Oh, check out this. What pastors, 10 things pastors should never say." Relevant. And I'm like, "What is the first one?" "The pastor should stop saying, 'The Bible says, dot, dot, dot.'" Really? I say that all the time. "The Bible says," I'm going to say that till I die. I don't care what some dude that thinks he knows something blogs about. I'm going to keep saying, "The Bible says." I'm going to say it. I'm going to do it forever. People are just, thank you. Thank you very much. I like that. Yeah, we're going to keep saying it. But, you know, you'll find blogs about worship and it's too loud or too soft or too old or too... Forget all that stuff. What I have learned in my years of worshiping the Lord is it's less about who's leading the worship and it's more about your own heart. Whether you come with an attitude of worship or not. Because I've had guys that were tone deaf playing an out-of-tune guitar. I remember one time I showed up at this one place and the guy had a steel string guitar with nylon strings on it. I knew we were in trouble right there. And it was all out of tune and the guy could barely sing. And as soon as he started playing, you know what was so cool? Is you could tell the dude just loved Jesus. And he was doing the best that he could. And I was like, "This is awesome." So I just started singing out with him. And honestly, it was one of the most special worship times moments I've ever had. I've also been at times where, like a few years ago, I went up and saw the gospel choir up at the Schnitzer Hall with the black gospel choir and the Portland, you know, symphony orchestra. And it was just this huge thing. And man, tears. I mean, I'm not a tear dude, but I was just like, the Lord is so good. And we were just worshiping the Lord there. And And it was powerful, 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 powerful. And you know, no matter what happens, I've realized it's on me. It's on me. Whether I'm going to come with an attitude of worship or if I'm going to come and be cynical and critical of what's going on there. God forbid that we're those people. And I got to say, I love Athey Creek because we do a lot of different things here with worship. And I love how you guys come ready to just sing and clap your hands. But if I could, as a pastor, I would nudge us in the direction of saying, let's come with a little more energy, a little more lifting of the hands. I'm talking about biblical stuff, by the way. You're saying, Brent, I want to do that. I want to roll around in the aisle today. I just felt the Holy Ghost, ooh. Here's the problem with the rolling in the aisle. Nowhere does it say in the Bible we're supposed to do that. Swinging from chandeliers. Even this is going to offend some of you, but you don't see in the Bible slaying in the Spirit. The only people that were slain in the Spirit in the Bible were non-believing people. The Romans at the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Paul the Apostle got knocked off his horse by God. I believe God can knock people down. If you're making a service around that saying, let's all be knocked down, that's just you inventing something that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. So yes, we stick with what the Bible says, and that includes stuff that's, you don't have to invent weird stuff to have good things happening. You know, the stuff, the Bible talks about speaking in tongues. I believe that. And a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, an interpretation of tongues. The Holy Spirit does move in His church, and we should never quench that. But when it comes to just worshiping in song, which is one form of worship, lifting up your hands, the Bible says, I will lift up my hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The New Testament even says, I would that men lift up holy hands everywhere and pray to the Lord. Lifting up your voice and making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Brett, that's the problem. You guys just are way too loud. Sometimes we get that. That's why we have, earplugs for people in the back at the table. If you want earplugs, we'll provide them. Now, I got to say this because we get this a lot. There's something that happens the older you get. I like to say this from time to time, just to remind our dear saints in the faith, the older people sometimes. Have you ever noticed the old people, they say, you guys are just making a bunch of noise. Turn down that racket. Now, the reason why they say that, you got to understand there's some biology going on here. The older we get, you lose certain frequencies and certain separations in your ears. Too many years doing chainsaws and noisy stuff. And so what happens is things really do start sounding like noise. So you're like, that sounds like noise. When I was a kid, the music sounded nice. That's because your ears were young. I'm just saying. It's funny because the older I get, the more I'm realizing this just very practically. It's funny how it does happen. So, when you go to Jerusalem, I remember going to the Wailing Wall, and there was the bar mitzvah, a bunch of bar mitzvahs going there. We were with a group of people. There was probably 1,000 Jews there with shofars. I always like to say, hey, shofar, so good, man. Keep blowing that thing. That's great. And they're blowing these shofars, and they got these drums. I'm telling you, it was louder. It was louder than like the last Cutlass concert I went to, James. I think it was like over 100 decibels at this bar mitzvah. Man, it was just like, ah! And people were like, my ears rang for 2 days after that bar mitzvah that I was watching. And it was just acoustic instruments and people just yelling and making a joyful noise. I'm pretty sure that's what was going on here when David was worshiping with all of his might, zealously worshiping the Lord. Man, that's the thing. Now, some of you are like, well, Brett, I just don't agree with you. I think you need to turn it down. Stop being so zealous and telling people to raise their hands. And what do they think they're doing? See, the raising of the hand thing, there's probably some people here today, they're like, why are those people raising their hands? The Bible says you're supposed to do that. But let's just for a second, you know, when I was in junior high, those are the evil years. For me, it was. And I remember, you know, I loved worshiping the Lord, but I remember sitting in church looking at people raising their hands, like, what do they think they're doing? That's stupid. Oh, brother. I rolled my eyes, you know. Junior high fashion. And I'd watch. Now, long before the comedian Tim Hawkins went through the list of all the ways you lift your hands to the Lord, I had that down long before he ever did that. You know, you got all the different kinds of lifting your hands. You got the people that are, you know, that are goalpost worshipers. You got the people that are carrying the television set, you know. You got the cradle the baby people, you know. You got the lady who's washing windows, you know. Now, truly, when I was in junior high, I remember sitting in a service. This is a true story. I was sitting in a service, and there was this lady who was in the front row, and she was worshiping very demonstratively. And she was doing the wash the windows thing. And I'm like, what does she think she's doing? And I was being really critical and cynical about her. And I was just sitting there as a junior hire, slouched in my chair. Oh, brother, that's dumb. And then the Lord spoke to me almost in an audible way. Brett, you are a jerk. I'm not kidding. I don't know if he used that word jerk, but that's pretty much what he was telling me. And I heard it. And as a junior high kid, I remember feeling like suddenly that here's this sweet woman who loves Jesus and she's expressing her heart in a way that I may not do the window washing thing. That's not the way I do things. I don't roll that way. But she was worshiping the Lord, and the Lord just convicted my heart, and it made me remember that you can't really do that. You see, being critical of people that are worshiping the Lord is perhaps, well, you're numbered among some people that are not so good. You're numbered among Judas Iscariot. Remember when the woman, Mary, broke that costly box of ointment? A year's salary it cost to pay for this stuff. She breaks it and worships Jesus, washing his feet, and then wipes his feet with her hair. And then the room was filled with the fragrance of that ointment. Well, Judas was standing by and going, oh, brother. And he says to himself, you know, if she would have sold that, we could have taken the money and given it to the poor. Yeah, that's the ticket. Give it to the poor. But Jesus, knowing that he was a thief and didn't care about the poor, he said to that guy, Judas, he said, Judas, the poor you're going to always have with you. But she has done this even for my burial, my death on the cross. She's worshiped me and done this thing. He basically says, leave her alone. That's what he says. Leave her alone. Do you want to be amongst those kind of people? Judas, who's looking at people, what are they doing? Oh, brother, why are they singing like that and lifting their hands? And oh, my. If you're that person, you're like Judas. And he went and hung himself and his guts fell out. So that's not a good future. Not a good future. Or you're numbered among the next person in our story. I'm almost done. Let's just read one more little section here. So David's busted a move, brings the ark, shouting with the trumpets and all that. Verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Wow. So Michal is also a critical person of worshipers. And David worshiping with all his might, he goes down in history as a good thing. Michal goes down in history as despising her husband. Okay, you know, I have to admit, I feel sorry for Michal just a little bit. Because if you remember, she was given to another man to have him be her husband. And then she was just recently dragged back to be David's wife. She's been through a lot. But God saw her heart. And because of that, she despised David. And God caused her to be barren from that day forward. And so all that to say, man, what a sad story this is. Don't be among Michal and Judas and all those people, but follow David's lead. When we worship the Lord, man, I hope we do it with zeal, with energy. And I know we all have different personalities as churches. I know we're not going to be, like when I go to Africa and see those people in Burkina Faso worship the Lord, oh. What a joy, man. And that, you know, on the enthusiasm meter, these guys, they're putting out like at least 95%. And the joy and the energy is just so powerful. And there's a loving of Jesus. But if you guys tried to act like that, it would be weird. We don't have the same personalities. We don't have the same. But I do think the Lord would have us step it up maybe. That when we come to church, come ready to worship, ready to lift hands and sing with our voices and rejoice. Can I give you that challenge for the next week or two? Yes? Good. Let's do it, man. Not to be weird or fake, but to say, I'm going to come ready to sing praise to the Lord. Now, all that to say, you say, Brett, you left one thing undone. Uzzah died, and you pretty much said he deserved it. But did you know David also deserved to die? And Michal? And everybody in the story? Everybody deserves death because of their sin. That's the truth of the matter. But see, when David figured out the proper way to go to Jerusalem, it was including sacrifice of a bull or of an ox. And that's how you and I get there today. See, we don't have to go through that sacrificing of bulls, rams, and goats. We don't have to go through the tabernacle, past the brazen altar and the laver and the holy place and the holy of holies. We don't have to go through all that because the book of Hebrews says we get to enter in by a new and living way. That is the Shekinah glory of God and his presence that dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. There's a whole new way in the New Testament we get to get there. And it's by the new and living way. And it even says that is to say when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, that veil ripped in two from top to bottom. And that means that everybody has access now to the presence of God. So when David says, how can I bring the presence of God back to Jerusalem? If you're asking that about your life, how can I bring God's presence into my life? You don't have to sacrifice every six steps. Bulls, rams, and goats. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice who died once for all sin. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, you get to enter in, not by a dead and bloody way, but by a new and living way. We get to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, whose flesh was torn, being a symbol of the veil of the temple. You see, you and I can be driving down the road in our cars, and our car becomes a sanctuary where you can just enjoy God's presence, worshiping his name, unless you drive a Prius. Other than that, it's like totally, I'm just messing with you, Prius people. I don't know, it's the whole way, Prius, I drive a Prius. Okay, so you get a lot of mileage, that's great. Good for you. No, I'm just messing with you guys. You're even a Prius, man. You got the Holy of Holies right there. Holy of Holies. Because of a new and living way, I hope we enjoy God's presence every single day, where we go, what we do, that we're worshipers, not just here on Sunday, but throughout each day of every week, just worshiping God with zeal. And how do we do that? Because Jesus died for our sins. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and you believe that he did that for you, the Bible says you're saved. We have heaven to look forward to. Man, it's because Jesus did all that. He's with us daily. If you feel like there's something missing in your life right now, like David felt, check that. Say, Lord, are you with me? Your presence. May that be what we think about today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we really do desire to have you more and more in our lives, that you'd fill our lives full to the brim with your presence. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't make the mistake of Michael and Judas and be critical of people who do have a passion for you. Lord, give us a desire to do your will and to follow your word. David made that mistake of doing it his own way. Where we are worldly, doing things like the Philistines, help us to change our path and go upstream and follow your true and living word. So bless us as we go our way. For those who don't know you personally, I pray that they'd give their life to you even today and believe in the cross that Jesus was buried and that he rose from the grave. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.